stand with me and turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This is page 1 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading verse 1. I believe it's 1:1a from the ESV Bible for this morning's reading. In the beginning, God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Rhonda. Would you take your Bibles with me and turn them to Genesis chapter 1. We're now in our second study in the book of Genesis. And 2 weeks ago, as we started the study, we spent the duration of the sermon talking about how Genesis is a story, and it needs to be read as a story. It's a true story, but it's to be read as a story, and in fact, the whole Bible is to be read as one story, telling one story from start to finish. And that becomes very clear. And Genesis starts with a garden and Revelation ends with a garden. Genesis starts with the presence of God and Revelation ends with the presence of God and man. So you see that this is one book, and we'll be talking about that more as we go through. But last week, or 2 weeks ago, what we focused on is that in this story, people like Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah or Elisha, they are not the center of the story. The center of the story, the true center of the story, is God and His Son Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. This is the center of our Bibles. Our Bibles are written to tell us more about God so that we have a deepened relationship with God. That's the point of this book. So when you walk away from any study in the Scriptures, you shouldn't see just Abraham. You should see through Abraham, God. So he just serves as a prism, a lens through which we can see God more clearly. That's the idea. So, we start out the study, essentially the first study in the book of the Bible, saying that in the beginning, God. He is the main character. And I believe Moses, the author of Genesis, was intent on making that clear. You got to remember, and I'll remind you of this frequently, that Moses was trained, educated by the leading educators of the world in his day. He was trained in the wisdom of Egypt. That's how he was raised. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. And so Moses knew writing. He knew how to write a narrative. And he was carried by the Holy Spirit. And so he begins when he says, in the beginning, God, that's intentional. God is the point from the beginning to the end. And so that's how we started. That's a quick recap of 2 weeks ago. This morning, we've already talked about how God's the center of the story. What we want to focus on is that God is the initiator of the story. He started the story, which means that he's initially outside of the story. Do you catch that? He's outside of the story. Before the story took form, there was God. In the beginning, God. So, God was first. He's what the philosophers call the uncaused cause. Everything in our experience that happens has a cause. And then it carries out an equal and opposite reaction to the initial action, which is the cause. And in every framework of thought, what we have all around us had to have a beginning. It had to have a cause. It had to have specifically an uncaused cause. An uncaused cause. I want your brain to go there for a moment. Something or someone always was. So I want your brain to go back into eternity past. And I want you to think about what that uncaused cause was. You see, the secular materialist will say that the uncaused cause, they have one. Every framework of thought needs to have an uncaused cause. And the secular materialist will say the uncaused cause was material. In other words, matter, material, always was. And you take that matter and you add in time plus chance, and we have right now. It led to this. Took eons of time and it led to this. That's the secular materialist thought, that matter is the uncaused cause. But for the author of Genesis, the uncaused cause is not a what, it's a who. In the beginning, God. And once you go there, you expect this uncaused cause, this being, that if he was before anything else was, then he must be independent of anything else. And independence, even a bad word, because it brings to mind that it's independent from other things. But there were no other things. So this is where theologians come up with the term self-sufficiency, or the aseity of God. He's a self-contained, but even that is short, because it pictures him being contained, but he's not contained. And so we just try to get words around this thought that God always was, and God is not dependent on anything outside himself. Amen? Amen. It is a glorious thought. It's a glorious truth. That God did not create us to satisfy Him, or to fill a void in Him where He was lacking. No, we learned from John that when Jesus talks about time and eternity past, He talks about Him and the Father exchanging glory and love. So God was just fine before you and me got here. So God is the uncaused cause, and this is significant, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. But first, I want to demonstrate to you that this is not a unique thought to Genesis. No, this thought travels all through the Scriptures. It is important for you to know, and I know right now it might feel like, what does this have to do with lunch? But that's a bad thought. Because the Bible tells us what brings us to life is God. And so the more we meditate on God, the more we live in fear of God, in a good, healthy fear. And that fear is the foundation of what? All knowledge. All knowledge. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's important that we think on these things. So God is self-sufficient. In the beginning, God. He was, and He was just fine. Look at how the Scriptures back this up. Romans 11, 34 to 36. Look at, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him... So the answer to those questions is obviously no one. No one. No one. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Paul says, in Him we move and have our being. God is the provider of all things. So I want you to catch this. God doesn't come to anyone for advice. Catch this. Any gift that's given to God is a re-gift. It's something that's returned to Him. So anything we give God, it's like you returning your neighbor's weed whacker. You can't call that a gift when you give it to them. They gave it to you. You see? You're simply returning it. That's the God we serve. He doesn't need advice. He's the giver of all good gifts. So there's nothing that can be added to Him. There's a riddle that goes, you know, if the earth weighed 6 sextillion tons and you built a castle on the earth that weighed 1 sextillion ton, how much would the earth weigh? 6 sextillion tons. Because you took the material to build that castle from the earth. So you're not adding anything. And that's essentially the idea. With God, we can't add anything to Him. And this isn't just in Romans. Look at Acts 17, 24 to 25. Look at what Paul says in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life, and breath, and everything. Friends, we got to catch this. We got to catch this. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to be talking to you right now. He can find someone else just as capable and more. I want you to catch how He rebukes Israel for the thought that what they were doing in their sacrifices actually met a need of His. He's offended by that. This God is offended when we come and we think we're necessary. And what we're doing is necessary. Psalm 50, 7 through 13. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So He's saying, look, I'm not getting after you because you didn't bring things to sacrifice for your sin. Look at what He's actually getting after them for. It's the way they're doing it. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So He's saying, look, don't see my law, which encourages sacrifice, as something that I needed. My law that I gave you wasn't to meet a need of mine. It was given to meet a need of yours. You see, I am all giving. I'm all giving. Jonathan Edwards said, it's not an argument against the deficiency of a fountain that it's inclined to overflow. Let me say it again. It's not an argument against the deficiency of a fountain that it's inclined to overflow. You can't look at a fountain and say, man, that's a weak fountain as it's bubbling forth water. No, it's giving. It's producing. It's putting out. So you can't call it deficient. And that's who God is. God is only always giving. He is never receiving. You need to catch this about the character of God. So all His laws are gift. They're gift. I want you to catch the systematic theologian Wayne Grudem, how he describes this. And he says, we can't think of it in this way. We have to think of it in this way. So he says, look, we're not just talking, he says, about God being like the sun and us being like a candle. As worthy of a thought as that might be. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about God being like the ocean and us being like a raindrop. We're not talking about the difference of the Arctic ice cap and comparing it with a snowflake. We're not talking about the difference between the universe being like God and us being like the room we're sitting in. No, he goes on to say, God is a being who is qualitatively different. All else can pass away in an instant, but God must necessarily exist forever. This is who our God is. He isn't contingent. on anything. He isn't dependent on anything or anyone. And I want you to know that this is an attribute of Himself that God holds incredibly close. It's very significant to Him that you understand that He's like this. I want you to catch this. Look at Isaiah 40, 17 to 21. He's baffled at Israel for their worship of idols. And look at how He talks about Israel's idols. Look at what He says. He says, all the nations, He talks about, you know, us admiring nations and things of this sort. And I got to tell you, you know, we discussed the inaugural speech and we look at it. And of course, there's good things said, but there's also an element of arrogance that can very easily sweep over America being the world power. We have to be so cautious of that happening to us. Look at how God speaks of the nations, and that's us included. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? Listen, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Do you see what God's saying? He's like, let's just time out. We need to read Genesis 1:1a and need to hear a record screech. And just stop. Everybody just stop. In the beginning, God. And then compare that with the idols that you worship. And I want you to think about, God says, how you prepare that idol. Key word, you. Think about it. You prepare the thing you worship. You choose a wood that won't rot. So you choose a wood. You. Then you find a craftsman, a goldsmith, to overlay it. So another person, you need to have help to, specifically, the God needs help with being overlaid with gold. Then you need to find a silversmith, and he gets chains to adorn it, because the God needs help being adorned. And then you find a skillful craftsman that can make the idol in such a way that it won't topple over. So it needs to stand. So you got to get it just right so that it stands and it can withstand whatever the case that's going on, the wind or somebody bumping it or whatever the case is. And you got to catch why God is getting after Israel for this. He's condemning the God that Israel worships because that God is dependent. Do you see? That God is dependent on people. And God's saying, that's not a true God. A true God is independent of you and me. So that's why when you read through the scriptures and you come to the Psalms and it says, the Lord is in the heavens, He does what He pleases. That's a God. That's a God. He's not a puppet. He's not controlled by anything or anyone else but Himself. This is why He talks to Moses. And Moses says, what should I say your name is? And He says, you go and you tell them, I am that I am. I am who I am. Or I will be what I will be. In other words, I am not controlled by any force outside myself. That is a God. It is no God that's dependent on the one who worships it. It's no God that needs the worshiper to meet His needs. So when people do this, God stands back and He's shocked for how easily pleased humanity is in choosing their gods. We need to catch this. We need to catch this at the outset of Genesis. And I'm going to tell you why. Because the book of Genesis is arguing for one specific thing. The Bible is arguing for one specific thing. And that's this. That you trust Him. That you trust Him. At all times, in every circumstance, good, bad, or indifferent, you trust Him. You trust Him. You lean on Him with every fiber of your being because He created every fiber of your being and every atom on which you stand and the universe through which your globe orbits and the sun which keeps it warm. This is the God who created it all. So you go through this life and you trust Him. You trust Him. That's what this book is arguing for. So when we start and we say, in the beginning, God, it's an important truth that we need to swallow and we need to digest and it needs to factor into every fiber of who we are. I want you to catch this. Genesis is comprised of 50 chapters. I want you to consider that the first 11 chapters cover a span of 1948 years of universal human history. So, Genesis 1 through 11 is looking at the globe, the universe, mankind as a whole. And then I want you to catch this. There's 39 chapters that cover a mere 361 years concerning one single family. So you've got this worldwide, this huge chunk of time, and it only takes 11 chapters. It only devotes 11 chapters to cover that. And then it devotes 39 chapters to cover 361 years of a pretty small nucleus of people. Nearly 70 at the most. So let me put it this way. Nahum Sarna points this out. He says this. There's nearly 80% of Genesis contents that's devoted to about 17% of the time span covered. 80% of Genesis covers 17% of the time span covered. Why is that significant? Why is it important? The reason it's important is because God wants you to see Him interact with people, men and women, just like you. Just like me. And He wants you to see His faithfulness to them so that you'll finish this book and you'll say, I want to be like Abraham when he trusted God. I want to be like Sarah when she trusted God. I want to be like Judah when he trusted God. Just those little snippets. I want to be like them there. I don't want to be like them here. When they didn't trust Him. That's the essence of Genesis. It's to elicit faith. That's the point of the book. It's the point of the Bible. And so, faith makes sense when you're talking about a God that does all things, doesn't it? Doesn't faith make sense? Doesn't leaning on the person that's done absolutely everything make sense? That's a logical conclusion. So, I want to finish with two applications for us concerning the self-sufficiency of God, which we've seen throughout the Scriptures. What is the appropriate response to Him if He has no needs? If God has no needs, what's your appropriate response to Him? Number one, we should seek to rely fully on His self-sufficiency. He is the only one who has it. Resulting in unceasing thanksgiving and contentment. So I want you to catch this. His self-sufficiency is mirrored in our contentment. If you're properly relating to God's self-sufficiency, you will be content. So if you're not content right now in any way, shape, or form. You are not leaning on God's self-sufficiency the way you should. You see, I want you just to picture this. We're going to get to this as we go through Genesis. I want you to picture God telling Abraham to go out and count the stars. Now, you know, with our light pollution here, whatever you want to call it, we have streetlights everywhere and everything of the case. You can't see the stars like you could on a wilderness trip. Or, you know, some out in the farm, or whatever the case is. So I just want you to picture the most starry night you've ever seen, and I want you just to imagine being told to count them, for so your descendants will be, God says to Abraham. And I want you to see the amount of stars up there as being a picture of God's self-sufficiency, His life source, how powerful it is that He can say, just like that, I want you to go count them if you can, Abraham, and I'm going to tell you, that's how great your descendants will be. That's the life force that God is. Amen? And our job is to rely on that. Our job is to rely on the self-sufficiency, the greatness and the power of God. That's our role. See, God created us as empty vessels that were meant to be filled up with His fullness. That's how He created us, because that's how we would receive the most joy, in being filled up with Him. We're going to see what it looks like when we're filled up with ourselves, when we look at Adam and Eve and them filling themselves up with themselves. We're going to get to see what that life looks like in about 9 awful chapters of it, when we do life our way. But we get to see for a moment what life looks like when we're filled up with Him. And I'm going to tell you that that's what the rest of the scriptures are wanting to happen. That we get filled up with the fullness of God. That we look at the stars and we say, I'm just going to focus on the fullness of God through counting the stars, just to see how majestic He is, so that I can lean on Him instead of lean on myself. Trust in His ways instead of trusting my mind. Look at how consistent the scriptures are in saying, be filled with the fullness of God. Look at Ephesians 3:19-21. Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That we be filled with the fullness of God that we see represented in Genesis 1:1a. Ephesians 5:18-20. Look what he says. Be filled with the Spirit. So he created us empty. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the two fit together? Giving thanks always. Why? Because He's always giving. We're existing right now by the word of His power. It's a reason for continual thanks. We saw how God condemned Israel for thinking they were adding something to Him by bringing Him sacrifice. Look at how He brings that psalm to a close. Listen to what He says. Psalm 50:14-15. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In other words, what's the appropriate response to a God that's giving all things all the time? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That's the idea. The vow offering, I've told you this numerous times, but the vow offering was something that you said to God, if you do this, if you meet my need in this area, I'll give you this offering. And God accepted that offering. And the reason He did was not because He needed the goat that you promised Him. The reason He did is because He knew that it would be helpful for you to give that goat after He met your need, so that you'd remember that He met that need. And that goat would be a little reminder as you celebrated His meeting that need to say, He met this need, He'll meet all my needs. That's why the vow offering existed. And here's what's fascinating. Here's why I said His self-sufficiency. You'll be able to see if you're relating and I'm relating properly to God's self-sufficiency if we are consistently content. If you're not content, you don't know your God. I don't know my God. Look at how Paul puts it in Philippians 4, 10 to 13 and 19. He says, the Philippians just gave him a gift. They gave him a gift. Listen to what he says. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now look at how he talks. Look how he talks. It's amazing. When you are plugged into a God who's self-sufficient, you become sufficiently satisfied in Him. Look at how Paul writes. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, God is rich. He's rich. It's out of His riches that He created. This last Wednesday night, we met for our Bible study here, and we're working through Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the joyless Christian. It's like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, the joyless Christian. And he talks about that if you read through the Scriptures, you'll find a paradox. And he says the paradox looks like this. He says you'll consistently find Jesus' apostles being crushed and broken and beat up all over the place, physically and emotionally. But you'll also find with them that they're not depressed. He says it's a paradox. They have every reason to be depressed, but they're not. Crushed, Paul will say, but not destroyed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. These are the type of things they say. And he says, here's the deal. In this fallen world, we all will receive pain. But if you're connected to God, the balance of pain and your connection to God should shift like this. You shouldn't be left depressed with the pain, although there is pain. You can't deny it. The Bible doesn't turn a blind eye to pain. It stares at it unblinkingly, that there is pain. But if you know God, who is the fullness of all things and the riches of all riches, then it shouldn't look like this, where you're depressed all the time. It should look like this, because God outweighs all that junk. But look at what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, the problem lies here. That we fail to maintain the balance, and that we tend to allow this heaviness, this grief, to overwhelm us and really cast us down. The danger is not merely that we are temporarily upset by it. Of course you're upset by something that hurts you, depresses you. He says, but that it really may become, that's not the problem, getting hurt or depressed momentarily. He says, but that it really may become a prevailing mood, which we can never get rid of. And that, as a result, people looking at us are more conscious of this grievous heaviness than they are of the great rejoicing. Do you see that? That is the danger that hits Ben Lovelady on a daily basis. That you leave a conversation with me and you say, man, I gotta pray for him. He's one depressed dude. That's the problem. The way you pray for me is not that God lifts my mood. You pray for me that I get to know the God I talk about all the time. That's how you pray for me. God, show him yourself, because if he really was seeing you, if he really had his hands on your muscles, then he wouldn't be so depressed all the time. That's the idea. If you know God's self-sufficiency, it will be mirrored and reflected in you through your contentment and through your consistent and regular thanksgiving. That's the deal. Number two, and our last point. Stop seeing your obedience as works to earn His merit or affection. Stop seeing your obedience as works to earn or earn His merit or affection, and begin seeing His affection and commands as gifts freely given. Friends, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your obedience. He doesn't need my obedience to His commands. His commands are for you. They're for me. They're for our joy. They have nothing to do. They don't affect Him in the slightest. They're for us. The only way in which they affect Him is that He has determined. Picture it this way. We just had Christmas. Picture that you give, as a father or a mother, you give your child some money to go purchase a gift for the other parent. Okay? So they come to you and they're giddy and they're so happy and they're so excited and they give you this gift. And you open the gift and you're delighted. But you paid for it. You paid for that. They didn't necessarily add anything to you, but here's the deal. This is who our God is. Our God has determined within Himself to be satisfied in His children. To allow those things to bring Him joy. They don't add to His character, but they delight Him. And they sadden Him when we don't respond to His fullness. He's made that part of His character. He's chosen to bring us into Himself that way. So they don't make Him a greater being, but He has determined that it will bring Him joy or it will bring Him sadness. This is the idea. But it doesn't merit His affection, because His affection, He can only freely give. That's like one parameter that God has. He can't give out of compulsory. He's only freely giving all the time. That's just who He is. He's too rich to ever need something in return. Friends, I want you to feel that in your gut. I want you to understand that as a child with their parent in that way. That it's for the child's good to obey the parent. That's why we give commands and orders. It's for their good. And we're even sinful. It's fascinating. Tonight, we're going to be studying the letter of Colossians, written to a city of Colossae. And the church in Colossae was beginning to struggle with performing works and believing that if they avoided this or avoided that, or if they lived life this way, but they were all extra biblical commands. It wasn't in the scriptures. They're just saying, well, you know, we'll go an extra notch and this will please God even more. And very subtly, their hope began to shift from Jesus Christ and Him alone to their behavior and their works. And I want you to put yourself in the Apostle Paul's sandals for a moment. I want you to think, if the Apostle Paul is observing this church that's beginning to shift their way and saying, well, it's what we do that really merits God's favor. It's how we behave. It's this sort of thing. Like, we earn what God gives us, and that's how the system worked. And you're Paul, and you want to confront that. How do you go about confronting it? Here's what's awesome. Do you know how Paul confronts it? The way Paul confronts it is he starts out by telling them how unbelievably, cosmically awesome Jesus Christ is. That's how he does it. He tells them how great their Savior is. And Paul's hope in doing that is to say, look, if this is how incredible your Savior is, what do you think you could add to Him? He's sustaining the world right now by the word of His power. What can you add to that? Really, what paltry thing can you make Him heavier with? No, He's as heavy as He is, and He's the heaviest thing there is. You can't make Him heavier. You can't make Him greater. You can't add to His work at the cross. You can't do it. So just give up and rest in Him. And enjoy His work on your behalf, and that will honor Him when you walk easy. Instead of thinking, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to add more? What do I need to do? Please, no. You honor Him by walking easy and resting in His accomplishment. Amen? Amen. So, I'm going to ask the musicians to come. These are the implications of God's self-sufficiency. I want you to think on these. I want you to chew on these. As you lay on your bed, as you walk, I want you to tool around in your mind that God doesn't need anything. Therefore, everything from Him is gift. Amen? Amen.